Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone today. We appreciate the visitors. We've got quite a few visitors with us today, and we're glad that you're here. Beautiful Sunday morning, the first Sunday in 2019. You've got to learn to write that on your checks now. 2019. It's just amazing. Life is getting away from us. We are very grateful that Don obeyed the gospel the other day. We rejoice with him in that. Good to have him with us here at Sheffield. We appreciate that so much. What do you see? That is the question of the hour and the title of the lesson. What do you see? You know, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. So we're not exactly in the same situation as characterized the first century people who heard John the Baptizer and Jesus and the apostles and prophets, that saw those scenes and watched the various miracles of the Lord being performed. They got to see certain things. John 20, Thomas got to see the scars in the hands and the side of Jesus. And we only know of that, of course, by God's Word. And so we come to recognize it by the revelation. And we believe the truth. So those scenes become real to us by faith. But I want us to think about how it was in the first century. Because sometimes in those scenes, we will realize by reading Scripture that some people saw things they really did see. And some people saw things that they didn't see. That is, they did not really see what they thought they saw. Now, we can be like that today as well. And there is a lot of misjudgment that goes on in the world. And at the end of John chapter 9, after Jesus heals this blind man, puts the clay and the spittle on his eyes and says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And all of that takes place and he gets to see. And there's a great controversy that arises over that scene. Here's a man that now sees. And Jesus gets caught up in this a little bit. At the end of it, verses 35 through 41, Jesus asked this blind man, dost thou, or the one that had been restored to sight, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him? Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that speaketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment came I into this world, that they that see not may see, and that they that see may become blind. Now watch this. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said unto him, are we also blind? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye would have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Your sin remains. Now, they didn't believe on Jesus. And they were very, very critical of anyone who did believe on Jesus. And they didn't like it because they didn't have a full explanation of the restoration of the sight of this heretofore blind man. And they don't like things like that. And Jesus says, you think you see, but you don't. You're blind. You're still blind. You say we see. You think you understand the truth. You think you understand the truth about me. Well, you don't. And so he says, because of your failure to come to an understanding of what you should understand, you are still in your sins. Now, you don't have to be there. You don't have to stay there if you just see the light and come out of your sin. But as long as you reject with a hard heart, as long as you're dishonest about what just occurred, there's no hope for you. As long as a person is still to this day dishonest with the Bible, dishonest about the church, dishonest with himself about his own sin, there's no hope. You've got to see. You've got to open your eyes. You've got to look. I want you to turn to Luke 10 and verse 26. There's a question that the Lord raises to this young lawyer. Verse 25, let's start there. In Luke 10 and verse 25, this is the preface to the Lord's telling the story about what we call the Good Samaritan. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and made trial of him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Man, what a question. Surely he's interested to some degree in the salvation of his soul, and he's got his mind on heaven. And he said unto him, "What is written in the law?" And watch this second part. "How readest thou?" That word, anagnosko, has to do with discerning something, recognizing something. And especially is a word that is used for reading. When Paul told Timothy, "Give heed to reading," he was talking about this word. Give heed to reading. Keep the reading up before the people. Anah's up. Keep the reading up before the people. But how do you read it? How do you see it? How do you recognize it? How do you discern it? And then he gives a pretty good answer. Pretty good answer. Now, when you read Scripture, how do you see it? Do you see it clearly? Or is it always through a haze? Is it always through prejudice and partisan spirit? Is it through hatefulness of the church? Is it through a sinful life of contamination? Is it prejudice gone crazy? Is it honesty and interest and concern for your soul? How do you see it? Now, I want us, in our first instance, in our outline, number one, point number one, there was a case in Mark 8 and verse 24 where a certain man sees something. Now, this is the case of Jesus healing a blind man. There are other cases in the book of Matthew and other books. There are other cases of blind men being healed. This is the only instance in which a blind man has his sight restored in stages. We've talked about that before. It shows us the minute control that God has over His own power, the distribution of His power. When it has to do with physical things, when it has to do with spiritual things, it doesn't matter. God is in minute, chiseled down control of the slightest parts of His power. And so He can distribute power as He sees fit. And so Jesus comes across this blind man. They bring Him a blind man. Verse 23, He took hold of the blind man by the hand and brought him out of the village. And when He had spit in his eyes and laid His hands upon him, He asked him, "Seest thou aught? Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men. For I behold them as trees walking." Then Jesus, in this very curious one instance example of this, finishes the job. And then he saw all things, verse 25, saw all things clearly. Isn't that amazing? But now let's get back before he finishes the job. And I want us to think about what he saw. And I want us to think about current application of that point as far as we can understand it. "What do you see now?" He said, "I see men, but they look like trees. They look like moving trees. They look like walking trees." Now, of course, that's not what was out there, but that's what was coming in. And so he was not clearly getting what was real. He was getting a distortion. Jesus had not let him yet see clearly. He was not in his blindness, because he was seeing some. My father-in-law, before he died, on a very good day, out of peripheral vision, could see the mortar between the bricks on his house. on a good day, outside, he could see that. Most of the time he couldn't see that. A world of darkness. And here's a man who had been living in a world of darkness. And now all of a sudden he sees something. But it's not clear. But he knows it's men moving, men walking. You know, when people look at men today, there is still a distortion of their vision. Now, it's self-caused or caused by others. It's not a born-into-the-world condition. It's a self-constructed blindness. And they still see men as trees walking. If you take people today that believe in evolution, and there are a lot of those people in this country, there are a lot of educators, there are a lot of professors who take that tact in teaching students. We're men. How do you see men? I see men as animals. That's how they see it. Isn't that pitiful? Now, this fellow couldn't help his situation. Modern professors can. Modern children, and I hope more kids get raised by God-fearing parents. Because a lot of kids grow up and they're taught to see people as mere animals. What a distortion of reality. The product of evolution. That's what they're taught. It's so stupid. But it's such a horrible contamination of the culture. And once that got entrenched, since people wanted it, it's hard now to get it out of society. There's no will to get it out of society. Because people like it like it is. I was recently reading again a book about American Indians and the white Anglos on the frontier out here, you know, and why wasn't the Indian problem solved long before it was? Because there was no will to solve it. Now, there were people in Texas that were suffering. They had a will for it. But Texas was a part of the United States, and the federal government had no will for it. And so the wars just continued and the raids and just went on for years and years and years until finally something happened, and now all of a sudden there's a national will for it and it's taken care of. Why don't we jettison evolution out of this society? Why don't we get rid of abortion out of this society? Why don't we get rid of corruption, moral corruption out of this society? Why don't we end the divorce epidemic in this society? There is no will to do that. Any more than there's a will in this nation to get rid of drunkenness. Now we'll penalize people a little bit. And the people that penalize them drink. Most of them, I would suspect. There's no will. Well, there are people like Sam Harris that because of that say, when I see men as animals, I see irresponsible agents. If we lived our lives and judged our ways according to the dictates of the atheist Sam Harris, we would not think in terms of punishment for anybody at any time, because you can't help what you do. Since you didn't ask to be evolved, and yet here you are up from some primordial soup, you've evolved into a human, but it's not your doing. And you're not in the image of God, you're just an animal. And you can't help what you are and how you feel and how you think and what you do. And so you're not responsible for your actions. That's what he thinks. At least that's what he wrote. Can you imagine if our society ever adopted a thing like that? You don't need a court anymore. You don't need a jail anymore. You just need this putrid, misguided effort at rehabilitation for people who just need to be somehow corralled for a little while and somehow changed, let's change their chemistry or something. Try to get them back on target to be a more normal form of the expression of evolution. But you don't give account for what you think, and you don't give account for what you say and what you do and how you feel. That's beyond you. The world's bad enough without people adopting that stupidity. Now, I'll say this for Sam Harris. He really did sort of just brazenly put in print what was the logical outcome of evolutionary theory. Not everybody would be willing to say that. Not everybody would put that in print. He did. The good book says, since God made you, and He made you in His image, you're responsible. And you're going to stand before a righteous and holy God in judgment and give account of the things done in the body according to what He hath done, whether it be good or bad. So says the good book. But now if I'm Sam Harris, I see men not just as trees walking, but as animals who are irresponsible agents. And if I'm a humanist, atheist, according to their manifesto, since there is no God to save us, we must save ourselves. I see men as their own saviors. Can you imagine that? The impoverishment of the concept. God's not going to save us, they say. Why? Because He's not there. Well, then who's going to save us? If there is a salvation, we've got to do it ourselves. Imagine leaving our salvation up to us. We're the ones that brought about our sins. Now, how are we going to save? You can save yourself in applying the divine will to your life. That's what Peter says in Acts 2. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. You can't save yourself by providing the facts for it. That is, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. You can't save yourself by drawing up a plan of salvation for it, as the Holy Spirit did. The only way in which you can save yourself is by applying what God said to my own personal, singular situation. It's not even a group deal. Just because my mother and father went to heaven doesn't mean that I am. Now, I want to go, but I've got to apply the will of God to my own personal, singular situation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Save yourselves from this untoward generation, said Peter to those believers on Pentecost in Acts 2. But I can't save myself in arranging the facts for it and in creating the doctrine for it. Only God, the sinned against party, can save me. The humanist manifesto is pitiful in what it attempts to offer humankind. And then people look at men and they see them as managers of their own fate. You know, we talked in Bible class this morning about the blending of the human will with the divine will. And all the way through the Bible, God demands that the human will bend. And you've got to comply. If I give you an assignment, you need to comply with that. If I give you an obligation, you need to comply with that. The blending of the human will with the divine will. Imagine those that would think that my fate is simply up to me. Simply up to me. I've talked about free will, and that's part of the mix. But you know, Jeremiah 10:23, it's one of those passages that ascribes a bigger picture to things. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Now that is a profound, conclusive declaration of a fact. You have your way. You have your routine. You have your residence. You have your location. You have your work. You have your decisions, your choices, you have your will, you're doing things. And yet the good book says it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Because there's so many features and variables that impinge on what I want to do. Where I want to go. What I want to be. How I want to be. All through my life. Now I still make decisions. And regarding the big ones, I always pray, and you do too. God, help us to make wise decisions. Fill us with Thy wisdom. Help us not to be foolish. Help us to understand your will in Scripture and the principles, and help us to apply those to our lives as best we can. And when we can see as far as we can see, and that's it, let your clear vision of eternity and the whole earthly scene clear my way. Let thy will be done in my life. I can't manage it all. Only God can do that. Put the features together. Fix the facts together. God is the controller. I have to use my will, that's true. But I pray that His will be done. As the Lord in Gethsemane, yet not my will, yet not my will, but thy will be done. How profound. Now, you might say, well, but he was desperate. So am I. So am I. And so are you. Well, they see men as trees walking. They see religion as a bothersome thing, as a nuisance and all of that. Number two, we have cases, of course, in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when people were looking at Jesus. And they would say, that man is a sinner. That man violates the Sabbath law. John 5:18, sometimes the Pharisees were opposed to him. He did call himself God, not only because he called himself God, but because he violated the Sabbath. Well, he did call himself God. He was God, but he did not violate the Sabbath. They got part of it right and part of it wrong. Just like we do in a lot of occasions. Matthew 12:1-2, he was criticized for violating the Sabbath. But he didn't violate the Sabbath. So what they thought they were beholding, they didn't see at all. Now, sometimes when people get down on the church or the gospel, they do that because they think they're seeing what they don't see. At all. At least that's part of the picture. They think they see people that are just making claims that are irrational, or making claims that are arrogant. Or they see people who are not trying to be a part of the world. Now that's all right. They see people that are trying to be godly. They want to be known as Christians. They're trying to be faithful to the message of Christ. And yet they sometimes get down on us, and they don't like us. They don't like what we say, because they don't understand the truth. And they're not concerned about the truth at this point in their lives. And so they see somebody that's a violator. A violator of their wishes, of their opinions, of their view of religion and all of that. Jesus never one time committed a sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He never did. 1 Peter 2, he was completely innocent. And yet people, the Pharisees, would say, there goes a sinner. There's a sinner! Why? Because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But he always kept the Sabbath. The thing was, there was a vast difference between what Moses wrote and what they said he wrote. Just like there's a difference between what you sometimes know the New Testament says and what somebody out there says it says, but he doesn't know that it says. There's a big difference there, brethren. And they don't see what they think they're seeing. That's the way it works. And number three, in Acts 24:5, Paul was in one of his hearings after he'd been arrested in Acts 21. And Tertullus, the orator, brings accusation against him. In verse 5 he says, we have found this man a pestilent fellow. You think Paul was a pest? Now, I sometimes will pester people out of fun. I don't try to do it too much in the pulpit. Although I do take advantage of Ridgely on occasion. But I sometimes like to pester people and just have fun with people that way. But this is a serious trial. This isn't playing a game. We have found, now he won't call him this, the apostle Paul, the disciple of Christ, but we found this man, a pestilent fellow, a mover of insurrection. He's the kind of man of which revolutions are made. That sounds serious. among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who moreover essayed to profane the temple, of course that was a lie, on whom also we had laid hold, from whom thou wilt be able by examining him thyself to take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that these things were so. Yes, that's right. Yes, that's right, Your Honor. That's right. That's Paul. He's caused us problems. He's against the law of Moses. He's against the law. He goes against our wishes. He's a troublemaker. He's more than a nuisance. You know, when people look at the church and the strong stand that we take against their error and their sin, sometimes it moves beyond being pestilent, a nuisance. Well, sometimes if they don't know too much about you, you're just a nuisance. You know, you don't mingle with everybody else religiously, but so you're just sort of a nuisance. You're out on the periphery of religious things, but you're not really relevant. You're irrelevant and you're a nuisance. But sometimes it goes beyond that. You become an impediment. You become an impediment maybe to their success. You become an impediment to their happiness and to their peace as long as they have to think about you. That's the way they view us sometimes. And sometimes it moves beyond an impediment. It's actually a danger. The church of Jesus Christ is a danger. Now, regarding an impediment, when Alexander Campbell debated Robert Owen in the 1840s in Cincinnati, Ohio, Robert Owen was an atheist, and he had the view, more or less, that religion, of course, was an impediment. It's an impediment to human progress. Why can't we make progress? It's because religion stifles us. Religion holds us down. We could just get rid of religion and implement, he had about 12 laws, he called them. And he said, we can just implement these 12 laws universally in society, you know, we'd have a great world. We'd have a utopia, more or less. But you have to get rid of religion first. What a dumb view. Now, if he says we need to get rid of false religion, we'd say, amen, speak on, speak on. If you want to get rid of the false Christs, amen, brother, speak on, speak on. If you want to get rid of the false gods, they're gods many. 1 Corinthians 8. If you want to get rid of the false gods, amen. But don't get rid of God, don't get rid of Christ, don't get rid of the truth. You can't get rid of religion just because most religions are wrong. But that's what people do. They want to throw everything out because the original and the pure has gone through such contamination and distortion for years and years and years. And so it becomes an impediment. Also, you can move beyond that and view religion as a danger. It is a danger. When James Hout wrote his editorials in West Virginia, he was always trying to uphold humanism, really. I was given an assignment to respond to him, to respond to his books. I've told you these before, the names of these three books that I dealt with. Here's the first one, Holy Horrors, An Illustrated History of Religious Murder and Madness. Came out in 1990, Prometheus Books. And then there's Fading Faith, The Rise of the Secular Age. That's what America has become. That was published in 2010. And the last one, Religion is Dying. And that came out in 2014. Now, he didn't know what he was doing, and I prove that in this little book. But a lot of people are like that. They misjudge religion because they've never understood the true one. They misjudge the Bible because they don't know the Bible. They may misjudge humanity because they don't understand the nature of man. There's a lot of that that goes on all around us all the time. And so religion moves from being a nuisance to an impediment to it's a danger. You know, it's going to be serious one of these days if somebody passes a law in America in our secular age. This is being called the post-Christian age. If somebody passes a law that makes it a crime to be religious, what will we then do? And all of that because of the distortion of the truth. We'll hold on. We'll ask God's mercies and His guidance to bless His people and to open the eyes of the misguided, those who cannot see. There is none so blind, we sometimes say, there is none so blind as he who will not see. A pestilent fellow, they call Paul. A mover of insurrection, they call Paul. He was none of that. He was a faithful, godly Christian. But then in the fourth place, in John 21:7, in one of the Lord's post-resurrection appearances, that disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. What did you see, John? You know, just a few days ago, Jesus Christ was crucified in Jerusalem. They're out here on Lake Galilee fishing now. They were fishermen. No doubt pondering and mulling over the recent events. And then all of a sudden from a boat out there on the water, they see somebody else over there on the shore. And John identifies him. John tells Peter, it's the Lord! Isn't that something? And he just died. He just died. He had just been buried a few days ago. He's now raised from the dead. He's over there on the shore. And he gives them some breakfast. A lot of people saw him in the first century. Most people never did. Most people didn't live in Palestine. But a few people saw him. And some saw him in his post-resurrection condition. 1 Corinthians 15 says that 500 people saw him. And most of those people were still written when John was writing that book. So there were a lot of post-resurrection appearances. I've never seen Jesus in his pre-death condition, his post-resurrection condition, his ascension condition. I've never seen Jesus. But you know, he placed a blessing upon me. He placed a blessing upon you. In John chapter 20, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. He knew that that was going to be the massive majority. There were a few people that saw him in the first century who became Christians. They would always be in the minority, given history. Most people who would ever come to faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God would be those just like us, from the second century down to the 21st, who never saw him. Who never saw him. Thomas, you believe me because you've seen me. Well, that's fine. That's good. That's how it should be here. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't walk by faith, not by knowledge. We have knowledge. We have knowledge without sight. It's an amazing thing. When you read Scripture, do you actually see the Lord? There are people that have studied Scripture in order to prove Scripture wrong. There are people that have used Scripture, they quoted Scripture to embarrass Christians or to mock the concept of inspiration. When you read Scripture, do you see Jesus? How do you know Jesus? Not by sight, empirically. But spiritually and revelationally, by the literature, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Remember I told you one time in Alabama, a woman said to me, she said, "I think I know Jesus and you know something about Him." Now, she was not a member of the church. But that's the way she apprised the situation. I guess she was a spiritually minded woman, and she was letting me study with her a little bit. And that was her evaluation. "I know Jesus. You know something about Jesus." Now the question comes up, how in the world do I get to know Jesus? How do I move from just knowing something about Jesus to knowing Jesus? Paul would say, 1 Timothy chapter 1, "I know Him." Now, I mentioned, of course, there's a difference between Paul and me. In fact, there are a lot of differences. One of which is, he saw Jesus in His resurrected state in Acts 9. I never have. So he could say, "I know Him whom I have believed. He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." I can say, "I know Him," but not on exactly the same basis that Paul could make the claim. "I know Him because I have believed His Word and I have applied His Word to my life. By obeying His Word, I have allowed Him to come into my heart and live through me." Now that's what the Bible teaches the Holy Spirit does. That's how I get spiritual fruit. Galatians 5, 22 through 24. So I know Jesus by not empirical encounter, as you know Thomas could have in John 20, or John could have in John 21, but by spiritual experience. Not a Pentecostal experience, but by the experience of the forgiveness of my sins, the indwelling of His Spirit, the regeneration of His Spirit, having the love of God fill my heart. You see, when I embrace the truth and the Holy Spirit fills my heart, I allow the love of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. I allow all of those things to be expressed in my person by the Lord's own Spirit. Now that's knowing Jesus. That's not just knowing something about Jesus. That's knowing Jesus. So I have the love of God. In fact, in Romans 5, he would talk about the love of God being shed abroad through His Spirit that's in us. Amazing thing. Amazing thing. So the question is on this point, do you see Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Is Jesus within me? Or is it like this lady said, is it just mechanical stuff? It's just facts that I'm apprised of or some things I've read about. I know some things about Jesus. But do you, now she missed it, but do you really know? I know Him. Do you know Jesus? Amazing thing. Amazing thing. We've got to stop here. We made a little headway. What do you see? What do you see? May God help us to see things clearly. Like the blind man that Jesus healed. Then he saw all things clearly. May God help us to come to better vision, clearer vision of more things as we continue to study His holy word. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?